One of our scripture readings last week was the story of Jesus' transfiguration in Luke. Today we're going to read the section that comes right after that, chapter 9, 37 to 45. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Let us pray. Oh God, we pray that your greatness will be evident and experienced in your word today. We're still growing in our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So continue to patiently instruct us. Help us to learn and grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, as I indicated, we were on the mountaintop, enjoying the glow and glory of the Lord. But today we've sort of descended to more familiar surroundings as we go to our scripture passage today. After a worshipful retreat with a few key leaders, Jesus now encounters the crowds again. He's back down in the streets, in the neighborhoods, facing the pressures and the demands of daily ministry, surrounded by desperate pleas for help. And one of those pleas comes from a man whose only child, a son, is possessed by a demon. Now, like any good and loving parent, this father does whatever he needs to do in order to get help for his child. So he's already reached out to Jesus' disciples, and for whatever reason, they were unable to heal the boy. So now the father sort of goes up the ranks from the followers to the leader. The teacher, he calls him in this case, to try and get results. Jesus' first reaction is frustration and exasperation with a good dose of judgment mixed into it. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation is the way he responds to this plea. I think his words echo the words of Moses, who there in the wilderness had to try to manage and deal with God's faithless and disobedient people. But Jesus seems to move things even a little further by going on to say that he's basically running out of patience. How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Eugene Peterson, in his idiomatic translation of this passage, captures it well, Jesus' tone when he says, what a generation, no sense of God, no focus to your lives. How many times do I have to go over these things? How much longer do I have to put up with this? Bring your son here. Now, though Jesus is talking to the Father here, he's talking to more than just the Father. His words are addressed to the whole gathering. The whole crowd needs to hear what Jesus is saying, including and especially his disciples. After all, their inability to heal this boy is the reason that this case has landed in Jesus' hands in the first place. And why couldn't the disciples pull it off? It's not as if Jesus has sent them out to fail. We're told earlier that he's given them power and authority over demons, over diseases, and thus far they've experienced a lot of success in their mission. As they've gone about to different villages, people have been responsive to the gospel. Captives have been set free. The sick are being healed. But this time, for some reason, things are different. This time, there's a disease, there's a demon that won't take orders from the disciples. Why? Maybe all that ministry success has gone to their heads. That could be part of it. Maybe they had grown self-satisfied and complacent. Maybe they've slacked up in their prayer lives. Maybe they failed to spend time in community and practicing other basic spiritual disciplines that help them stay connected to the power of Jesus so that the power of Jesus can work in them and work through them to the benefit of others. Or maybe, as one commentator has suggested, maybe Jesus' announcement that he's headed towards suffering and crucifixion has weakened their faith or their commitment to him. Maybe they're beginning to think that, well, if he's on the path to crucifixion, maybe that's an indication that his authority, and therefore our authority, is diminished, weakened. But we know that that's clearly not the case when you think about what happens next. Jesus heals the boy, returns him to with his father. The crowd breaks out in worship and praise. So it looks pretty clear there that the Spirit of the Lord, which was on Jesus from the beginning, we're told, is still on Jesus, and he's doing these things. And yet before all the hallelujahs there in the crowd have died down, Jesus looks at his disciples and reminds them once again, one more time, that he's on a journey to the cross. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. So here's a supposedly all-powerful Messiah who indicates that he's going to be powerless against those who will crucify him. And that kind of contradiction is what leaves the disciples confused, questioning, cautious. How is it that the one who is mighty to save keeps talking about not being able to save himself? That kind of question. Which one is he? Is he the Jesus that they experienced in his glory there on the mountaintop? Or is he the Jesus who talks about how he's going to be stretched out in earthly humiliation and suffering on the cross? Well, I think what Jesus wants them to know, and really wants all of us to know, is that he's both. His power and his powerlessness go together. He has authority over all the kinds of things that seek to diminish, destroy human life, hinder human flourishing, separate us from God. His miracles, they're a sign of that. They're a pointer to the life of the world to come. But Jesus exercises his authority, most of all, we're told, in letting go of his life for us and for our redemption. That's the ultimate exercise of his power and authority. So what looks like absolute powerlessness turns out to actually be God's mighty act to save and to redeem. Jesus is the Messiah, but notice how much time he has to spend reshaping and working on his followers' understanding of what a Messiah is, who he should be, what he should do. That's why Jesus repeatedly, here in Luke's gospel and in the other gospels too, repeatedly announces his impending suffering and his death. After the trip to the mountaintop and the healing of the demon-possessed boy, the next major section of Luke's gospel shows us how Jesus patiently and with perseverance and continuously works at teaching and reshaping and transforming his disciples so that they can understand more about what kind of Messiah he actually is, how he's going to do what he's going to do, and how God's will and purpose are being accomplished through it. From this point, it takes 9 more chapters for Luke to get us to Jerusalem, and that in itself tells us something about Jesus' patience and perseverance in teaching disciples about who he is and what he's doing. O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long must I put up with this? How long, how many times do I have to say these things? Over and over, asked Jesus. Well, watch him over the next 9 chapters in Luke, and you'll get a sense of how his patience and his perseverance answers that question. He stays with them and presses on in his purpose. And the good news, I believe, is that Jesus is still in the business of teaching and shaping and forming flawed disciples like us in our own lives of following him. Remember that in today's text, Jesus has to step in where his disciples have failed. And it wasn't the first time that they had failed. It wouldn't be the last time that they failed. In their encounter with the demon-possessed boy, part of what we see is the disciples' lack of power. And maybe for some of the reasons we talked about earlier. And then right after that, as one person has pointed out, you see their lack of understanding, their lack of humility, their lack of other kinds of things, their lack of sympathy. No wonder, like I said, it takes Luke 9 chapters to make it to Jerusalem. Jesus has a lot of work to do in challenging and changing his followers. I think that each of us who's following Jesus can look back at our own lives and our experience and retrace our own personal journey of discipleship and see just how much we ourselves have needed the grace of Jesus Christ to get to the point where we are now in our walk with him and in our journey with him. When you and I retrace our personal stories of discipleship, maybe we can recall those times and experiences that left us asking, I claim to be a follower of Jesus, and I did that, or I said that, or I left that undone, or I thought that or said that, or maybe, why couldn't I see that or understand that as we look back on our spirits? What if your own failings as a disciple, what if my failings as a disciple were compiled and remembered the way that these early disciples were put into print and in text and in ways, though, that Jesus could weave them into this ongoing work of salvation and the story that's unfolding here. On Friday, SpaceX completed the historic flight of a capsule that can be used to take American astronauts to the International Space Station and launch them from American soil so that we don't necessarily have to fly them on Russian rockets to get them there to the space station. And for folks who are really into space flight, it was a major event. But behind such a success, we have to remember, were also plenty of failures as well to get to that point. A couple of years ago, SpaceX published a video that was basically a compilation of failures in different kinds of ways. The video was titled, How Not to Land an Orbital Rocket Booster. And it was set to the song Liberty Bell, which is by John Philip Sousa. Basically, It was a series of clips of impressive in one sense, a series of clips of impressive rocket explosions. But the video ended with triumphant footage of the first two successes in the project. Now, that may prompt us to think, when it comes to knowing our Lord and being fashioned in His image, what if a video were compiled of your or my flawed attempts at following Jesus, or our failures as disciples? Maybe a video titled, How Not to Follow Jesus. What of us? Which moments and experiences and events from your life would be included in that kind of compilation? That's a hard kind of thing to think about, isn't it? But I think that the help and the hope comes from what we see in our scripture passage today, in knowing that there's more to the story than just your failures or your flaws as a disciple of Jesus Christ, whether they came about from your own sins or as a result of the circumstances that you found yourself in that were beyond your control. Looking back at today's text, looking back at your own life and journey of following Jesus, your own faith may have faltered, but the Lord's faithfulness did not. And in His patience and perseverance, we see what we see in today's scripture passage, that the progress that you've made in following Jesus yourself and the way that you've been able to stay on the cross is a result of Jesus' patience and perseverance and working and redeeming. There's a preacher named John Claypool, and he tells a story about an Italian peasant woman who happened to bump into a monk who was part of a monastery that was high up on a hill above the village. And she had always wondered what those holy men did in their life together way up there. So since she bumped into him really down there in the village where they were, she decided to ask him, Father, I've always wondered, what do you holy men do up there on that high mountain? It seems so much closer to heaven in some ways. I've always wondered about the life of holiness that you all lead together up there. And this old man was a wise and honest interpreter. He said to her, you want to know what we holy men do up there on that high mountain? I'll tell you, my dear. We fall down and we get up. And we fall down and we get up. And we fall down and we get up. He goes on to write, that is the way of all Christian growth. It doesn't happen all at once, but it does happen when we glimpse what we have not yet achieved, and we want that so badly that we honestly say, here's where I am. I'm not going to try to get myself together and then ask God to move me to the goal. I'm going to ask God to come into this moment. It's the only hope of ever making it to that high range of development. Last Sunday, we were on the mountaintop with Jesus, caught up in the glory and the glow of His presence. But you may remember that even there, the disciples who were there with Him were far from perfect. Peter, in fact, wanted to build shelters so that they could stay there safe, comfortable, right where they were. He was a sign of all those who would rather just enjoy the glory than endure the suffering. But there's no way to that glory without passing through the suffering. And Jesus Himself shows it with His words and His path Himself. Once again, what happened? Well, there on the mountain where Peter fell down, God helped him get up. And he, Jesus, those other disciples, what did they do? They had to come back down the mountain, back into the trials and testings of life headed toward the cross. St. Augustine, in one of his own sermons, once challenged Peter, saying, "Come down, Peter. You were eager to go on resting on the mountain. Come down. Toil away. Sweat it out. Suffer some tortures, so that by means of the brightness and beauty of right and good activity, you may come to possess in charity what is to be understood by the Lord's white garments." Now, the places and the circumstances in your life and in my life where we feel like we've most often grown in our relationship with the Lord may, in many cases, seem and be far away from the mountaintop and the glory and all its radiance. But we know what Jesus has already shown us. He's already shown us that the glory of God is revealed in him. And that the glory of God is revealed in him most of all in his suffering and in his death. So our Lord, as with them, so with us. He's still in the business of opening our eyes and our minds to see what kind of Messiah he is, what he's done, and what that means for who we are, what we'll do with our lives as well. He's still, I think, teaching us what it means for us to live as cross bearers. He's still coming to us in our powerlessness. He's showing up in our powerlessness with his power, we're told. And he's still helping us get up when we fall. That is, Jesus is still coming to us with patient mercy. And he's taking all of your flaws and your failures in your journey of following him, trying to work them and weave them together into his good and saving purpose for you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise and thank you for your patience and your perseverance and your mercy in taking flawed and often failing disciples like us, working with us, continually teaching us and shaping us, helping us get up when we fall down, giving us power when we're powerless, so that we can stay with you on the path of the cross that leads to glory. Help us to trust in your promises and in your power to take who we are and all the ways that we've fallen down and weave that into good and better purposes to make us more like you and more faithful witnesses in the world. Thank you, Lord, that you are still with us and on the way with us as we follow you. We pray this for your glory. Amen.